Thank you, Drew, and good afternoon to all of you. Looks like we've got a few more people missing this week. Quite a few people have been coming down with these colds and flus and all different kinds of crazy stuff, so hopefully you guys can try to keep yourself safe from that and not get sick and not go anywhere near somebody who you know has the measles. I just heard that the number of outbreaks in the state of California now has risen to 91. That's more measles that they had in the previous 10 years, I think, in this state. So it's bad again. So, I mean, God warned us, you know, sooner or later the diseases are going to start playing a role in the difficulties of the society we're living in, and we're seeing a lot of that. Well, welcome to everybody here, including our guests to joining us. Hopefully you guys will all have a wonderful weekend today, or this weekend. Turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It's interesting that the Passover season is only 8 weeks away. I was looking at my calendar in my office the other day, and it's like, wow, it's creeping up on us really fast. I've actually had a sermon of this type requested of me several times over the last 2 or 3 years by several people. And since we're getting close to the Passover season, I thought it would be a good time to address this concept that people have asked me to prepare a sermon about. If you had a subject that you would like to have addressed prior to Passover, think about this for a second. If you had a subject that you would like to see addressed or would like to see discussed prior to Passover, what would the subject be? Would it be the nature of sin? Would it be repentance? Would it be self-examination, self-righteousness, judging or being judgmental maybe? What would it be for you? Well, let's take a look at the sample format of prayer that Jesus Christ gave us here in Matthew chapter 6. We've referred to this several times over the last several months. Just a couple of verses I want to look at here at the beginning, beginning in chapter 6 of Matthew and beginning in verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12 of Matthew. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Drop down to verse 14 of Matthew 6. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That passage of Scripture should make us stand still in our tracks, because it's one of the rare times in the Bible that God says, I will not forgive. And there's a caveat to it. God says if we don't forgive people who offend us, God will not forgive our sins. Let's go over to Luke chapter 11. Sort of like a summary chapter of what we just read here in Matthew. Luke chapter 11. Luke helps us to see that whichever Greek word is used in this discussion that we're having about this, the trespasses, that they're all referring to sin. And we're going to see a different sort of approach to this. Some Bibles translate it differently than others do. But it's all referring to sin. It's referring to wrongdoing or faults or offenses or any form of transgression that can take place between people. There are a few things at play here that I want to discuss today, actually three different points about this concept of forgiveness. But first, let's see what Luke says about the same dialogue that Christ spoke here in Luke 11. Just one verse I want to read, Luke 11, verse 4. And he says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The first two things that jump out at us about this concept are these. One, we have to ask for forgiveness of God for our faults and our sins. That's one thing that has to be done. But secondarily, we have to forgive those who have done wrong to us. The two come hand in glove. As we saw in Matthew 6, there's no wiggle room here. You can't sort of not forgive or not forgive and expect God to respond. However, and it says elsewhere in Matthew, I believe it is, however we treat somebody else, that's the same way God said he's going to treat you, treat me. So if we're unwilling to forgive, God's going to be unwilling to forgive. Let's go back to Matthew again. This time, let's go back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And we'll see how this whole concept of forgiveness was not something that was just lightly addressed by Jesus Christ. It was a huge subject for him, an enormous subject. Matter of fact, he dedicated a lot of port passages out of the Bible, and especially this one passage in Matthew 18, about this whole concept of being offended by somebody and how you deal with that kind of thing. This chapter of the Bible, Matthew 18, I believe, is one of the least utilized chapters in the entire Bible by most of people who claim to be Christians. Before we read Matthew 18, let's ask ourselves a question. What does it mean to forgive? What is forgiveness? According to the Holman's Bible Dictionary, listen to this. It's a fairly lengthy description of forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of God's grace to forget forever and not hold people of faith accountable for sins they confess. To a lesser degree, the gracious human act of not holding wrong acts against another person. Forgiveness has both divine and human dimensions. In the divine relationship, it is, first of all, the gracious act of God by which believers are put into a right relationship to God and transferred from the spiritual death to spiritual life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is also, in this divine dimension, the ongoing gift of God without which our lives as Christians would be, quote-unquote, out of joint and full of guilt when we are in sin. In terms of a human dimension, forgiveness is that act and attitude toward those who have wronged us, which restores relationships and fellowship. That's a pretty lengthy description, but I think it's a pretty accurate description about what forgiveness is all about. And the Bible Dictionary talks about the divine aspect of it and the human aspect of it. And as we've just read in Matthew 6, the two are linked. The two are integrally linked together. So we see first here that there's this divine aspect of forgiveness as well as the human. In the human realm, we normally think of forgiving another person for an offense against us. That is true. But I want to show you one more aspect about this that sometimes we overlook when we're talking about the concept of forgiveness. I'll end the sermon with that last point. But first, let's look at Matthew 18 a little bit deeper. Go back to Matthew 18 in verse 1, the very beginning of Matthew 18. Christ said, at this, and he points out this, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Arrogance, self-righteousness coming to the surface by the disciples. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. It's interesting that Jesus was going to respond to their "who is the greatest in the kingdom" question by calling a little child into their midst. A little child that we know from other places in the scriptures that the disciples had very little regard for. In verse 3, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you," in verse 3, "unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means even enter the kingdom of heaven." You're squabbling about who's going to be the most important, the most powerful, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Hold on, guys, you got to get there first." And getting there has two qualifiers. First, you've got to be converted. Basically telling them, you're not converted. And then he also says, you've got to become like this little child if you're going to expect to be in the kingdom. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, this has dual meaning. When Jesus Christ was talking to those disciples on that day, he had this little child that he literally stuck in their midst, the innocence of the little ones. And he said, you've got to become like this, innocent, not self-righteous, not judging one another, not thinking you're greater than somebody else, but innocent like this little child. But he's also talking about the innocence of newborn Christians, individuals that just came into the faith, came into the knowledge, are fresh. He calls them babes in the faith. That's also who he's talking about. Christ is pointing out that the innocence of a little child is what it will take and what he is after for us in our lives if we desire to follow him. Let's go on to verse 6. Whoever causes now one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. He's referring to babes in the faith. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I want you to ponder that for a moment. Jesus Christ is now getting into offending another human being. Offending somebody, maybe even to the point where you cause them to sin because of the way you offend them and the way you deal with them. Jesus Christ saying, you know what? A lot of work and a lot of effort has gone into God calling this person, me working with this person coming to the point of humility and realizing they've got to confess their sins to God, changing their life, asking God for forgiveness in their life, and asking God to guide and direct their life. There's lots gone on with this person's life already. And then for you to step in and ruin it, you can almost sense a sense of anger in Jesus Christ, the way he's coming across here. He's saying, you're messing with my family. You're messing with my children, if you will. And that's why he brought that little one in the midst. He's trying to use this as an analogy to get them to see how innocent people need to be. And the ones that are really the most innocent, at least in my experience in the church, going back all the way to the early 60s, is people that just have come into the faith, and maybe just right around baptism time, is when they're the most humble of their life. And it seems like after that, some of that physical human nature starts creeping back in. And the ugliness starts rising its head again. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. You can't let that keep rising in your mind. You can't let those thoughts and those approaches in your life to keep coming forward. Coming forward even to the point where you're saying, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it me? That's basically what those guys are saying to him. Surely it's me. But he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world. Listen to this. Woe to the world because of offenses. This is like a curse to the world. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. That is a huge warning, an enormous warning to us, to anybody who says they want to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus was pointing out that we must act in a gentle, caring manner with each other and go out of our way. Go out of our way not to offend somebody else. He knew that it would happen, though. He said it's just going to take place because of human nature. It's going to happen that we would offend other people. Drop down to verse 15. We'll see that Christ gave us a means to settle these issues that come up between us and our lives because he said it's going to happen. And this is where I was referring to a little bit earlier when I began and said this is probably one of the least utilized portions of the Bible. I believe that if we utilize the principles of Matthew 18 more often in our lives, we would have far fewer issues in our lives. Moreover, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, privately, not trumpeting to everybody else. Did you hear what so-and-so did to me? When you do that, you've just ruined the whole situation. You've sinned again by doing that. He said, go to the person individually, you and them, one-on-one. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, if he listens to you and he understands what the problem is, or she listens and understands what the problem is and corrects the problem, what have you done? You've gained a brother or a sister. You've built a bond between each other. You've allowed yourself to get bonded to another human being, and the other human being has become bonded to you. But then he goes on in verse 16. He says, you know, I know human nature, so I've got to take this a step further. He said, but if he will not hear, in other words, they don't want to listen to what you're saying, take with you one or two more people that you have been able to put in trust with, not people that you know are going to be carrying the banner for you, people that you believe have wisdom. Take one or two with you, and one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And he was quoting something out of Deuteronomy. And he was talking back in Deuteronomy about putting somebody to death because of a wrong accusation. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them. So now you've had two or three or four people come and talk to this person, trying to talk some sense into them because they've offended somebody. He said, if that's not going to work, if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him go to you, let him become to you like a heathen and a tax collector. He says, you don't want to have anything to do with a person like that. A person like that should not be associated with, because they create problems. The problems that Jesus Christ was saying in the first part of the chapter will keep you from entering the kingdom of heaven. He said, you can't treat each other like aggressive wolves. You got to treat each other like young, innocent children, loving, caring, gentle. You know, forgiveness is easy to talk about, but it is so difficult to do. And I know that this principle that we're discussing here in Matthew 18 is a difficult one to follow. I mean, I have found it to be difficult for myself to utilize, and I have found it difficult when somebody's utilized it with me. It's just not an easy thing to deal with. And it's for a number of reasons, I think, that this takes place. One, it takes a loving, gentle, caring heart to initiate this kind of action. If you've been offended, you can't go to the person angry, because you're immediately going to offend them. And now where are we? We're at loggerheads. We're battling each other. We're already angry with one another before words have even come out of our mouths. So if we are going to initiate this, Jesus Christ said, you initiate it by becoming humble. You, the one who is offended, become humble and go to the other person humbly and bring something to their attention. That's a hard thing to do, especially when you've been offended, because you're upset. You may even be angry. And you may have allowed it to go long enough that you've become bitter. Jesus Christ calls bitterness like a cancer. Two, it takes a great deal of humility to accept someone coming to you like this, because you did something wrong, and they're bringing it to your attention. And it takes humility. And most of us, if we've offended somebody, especially if we've offended them intentionally, and I know nobody ever does that. But the thing about it is, when we're being told we've done something wrong, nobody likes to hear that. And they normally don't react very favorably to that, especially if the person coming to them is anything other than humble and gracious and loving and caring and gentle. And then thirdly, sometimes people just don't want to settle the dispute. They want to stay angry at you. They may not like you. They may hate you. And I know that never happens in the church. Even when we try, it may not work because the other person just does not want to listen. They don't want to settle. But you know what? It's our responsibility to make the effort. It's our responsibility to make the effort to try to resolve the offenses. What the other person does is their responsibility between them and God. And let me just add a little caveat here. If we get into that kind of a situation where we're trying to resolve a dispute and the other person refuses, that stays between you and them only. unless you're bringing the aid that Jesus Christ mentioned, and then only to those persons for that very specific reason. The minute it leaves your lips, I went to so-and-so and I tried to get this resolved and that so-and-so wouldn't listen to me and just, didn't, matter of fact, called me names. You have just sinned. And this refers back to who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, we all think we're the greatest. Drop down to verse 21 now, Matthew 18. We'll look at one of Peter's brash moments in his time with Jesus Christ as his disciple. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, I know I got this one figured out, so let me just blurt it out here so everybody understands that I understand this. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven. Arrogantly. Thinking, I know I'm way over the limit. Christ is probably going to think I'm this wonderful human being because I'm willing to forgive seven times. Peter was probably thinking that he'd be way more than that Christ was expecting, and a bit of a self-righteous statement by Peter, if you think about it. But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but I say to you 70 times seven. 70 times seven, Peter. Not seven, 490. Now, Christ wasn't keeping track at 490, believe me. He was just making a statement. He's saying, you know what? There is no limit. There's no limit to the number of times. When you get to 491, you can finally nail him. That's not what he's talking about, okay? Just so that we all understand Christ's point here. Basically saying there's no limitations. Luke helps to clarify this a bit in Luke 17. Let's flip over to Luke 17. Luke 17. This passage in Luke 17 ties into what Peter just asked Jesus Christ. He describes it a little bit more and a little bit more in context, this whole thing of Luke 17. Luke's account is like a synopsis, a summary of what we just read in Matthew 18. He's not as elaborate with it when he describes it and discusses it. But let's begin here in Luke 17, beginning in verse 1. Luke 17, verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Now, this is a pretty important statement to understand. Jesus Christ is saying, I know human beings. I've been around them for 4,000 years. I've been one for 30-some years. And I know how they think. And let me tell you, there's going to be offenses. It's impossible. But woe to him through whom they do come. He said, it's an impossibility to not offend, but woe to you if you offend. He's telling us that he knows that it's impossible not to offend each other. But it's bad news if we do and don't settle it. Verse 2, it would be better for him, referring to this person by whom the offense came, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Again, talking about disciples of Christ. Take heed to yourself. He said, pay attention to what you're doing in your life. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, listen to this, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It's going back to the Matthew 18 principle. If your brother offends you, you go to him. Now, Matthew didn't say anything about rebuking. Matthew said, go talk. Luke's saying, no, you go back and you rebuke. But you do it with tenderness, mercy, kindness, gentleness. And I'll explain this here more in just a little bit. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, now he's rubbing this in Peter's face, I think. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. You don't have a choice. Here we see Luke brings this idea of repentance by the individual who's done the offense. Not only that, but he says in the somewhat modified way of what we read in Matthew 18 earlier, Luke says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, the word translated rebuke here in the Greek is translated into English as epitimao. It's E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O. Epitimao. It can mean the following. This is what this rebuke word can mean. It can mean rebuke, reprove, censure, speak seriously to, warn in order to prevent an action or bring one to an end. So it's meaning going to this person and seriously having a conversation with them, explaining to them that you got a problem. But again, doing it in the right attitude, with humility. So like we read in Matthew 18, we go to our brother or sister and bring it to their attention. We discuss it. And we let them know this is serious because it's bothered you. Now, some people we offend, you know, we don't even know they were offended. But this is why this whole process starts. And if they repent, we have no choice. We have to forgive. There's no option here. Turn back to Matthew again. Go to Matthew chapter 5 this time. Matthew chapter 5. Here's a key to all of this discussion. Without this forgiving attitude, we make it impossible for God to forgive us. Now, I want you to consider God not forgiving you. If we are not forgiven, we are living in sin. And we are therefore under the death penalty. The first aspect of forgiveness is to extend it to others. The act of forgiveness is essential. Because until we are willing to forgive others, we are victims of our own bitterness and our own anger. And we are alienating ourselves from God and his relationship with us. When we partake of the bread and wine at Passover, we are renewing our baptismal covenant that we made with God in Jesus Christ to confirm and acknowledge that Christ is our sacrifice. He's our Savior. He died for every one of our sins. That's what we do every year at Passover. We are reaffirming our desire for God's complete and total forgiveness to be applied to our lives and our wrongs toward him and to anybody else we have offended. Because we've gone to God and we've repented. Keep in mind what repentance means. We heard that in the sermon. That means don't do it again. Remember what Christ said in his sample prayer? Forgive us as we forgive others. That's the way Christ told us to pray to God. There's another aspect of this whole forgiveness issue that we can look at here in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're coming to God. You're coming to God in prayer. You're coming to God in sacrifice. You're coming to God in making an offering. Whatever it is you're coming to God for. And there you remember that your brother has something against you. This is the reverse. You're going to God for whatever reason. And while you're going to God, you remember your brother has something against you. You have offended somebody. And you know that. He said, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. Don't bother mingling with God right now because it's going to be a waste of time. It's basically what he's saying. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and talk to God. This is sort of the flip side of this whole concept that we're talking about in forgiveness. If we realize that we've wronged someone else, we must go to them and try to reconcile, try to get things right. It's our obligation before God. as we saw earlier, the second aspect of forgiveness that we're talking about here today is our being forgiven by God for our trespasses. There are a couple of perspectives on this premise too. One, our repentance is the key to the whole process. God will not forgive us if we don't repent. We had a sermon on that not too long ago. But secondly, our forgiveness by God is tied first and foremost to our being willing to forgive others. Earlier, I mentioned that there's another aspect of forgiveness that we sometimes overlook and not consider in our lives. Do you think you know what that is? Don't raise your hand. Just think about it for a second. That is forgiving ourselves, which is today the third aspect in my sermon about forgiveness. First one's us forgiving others. Second one's God forgiving us. Third one's us forgiving us. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. I believe this concept of self-forgiveness is a treacherous, silent killer in society as well as in God's church. It often affects our self-image and our self-worth. There are so many dysfunctions in our society and in our lives and in our families that we may enter into these dysfunctional things with our own families. I mean, and things start happening. I mean, you know, I hear people like Dr. Laura talking about dysfunctional families, and I heard her and a couple of other psychologists said, I've never met a non-dysfunctional family. I mean, all of us are dysfunctional to a degree or another. There are many frustrations in life that we deal with. Sometimes it's our career, sometimes it's our education, sometimes it's relationships with others. Sometimes it's moral obligations that we feel we're conflicted with, or personal responsibilities. Because of our past experiences, our backgrounds, and our personal weaknesses as human beings, we sometimes make big mistakes. Sometimes we make really stupid mistakes. Sometimes those really big and really stupid mistakes are life-altering. Sometimes some of the mistakes that we've made in our lives we have to live with for the rest of our life. Take, for example, an individual who kills another human being, either intentionally or unintentionally. Will God forgive that if the person repents? Absolutely. But you got to live with it for the rest of your life. Again, sometimes these mistakes can be life-altering and affect us for the rest of our being. We pay the price for some of these mistakes for our entire life, either physically, emotionally, financially, even spiritually. And we as human beings have a difficult time sometimes dealing with that, handling that. The result is natural and right that we accept personal responsibility. We should, if we've made a mistake, if we've really harmed another human being, even if we've repented of it. But taking accountability for those mistakes is part of it. However, we can become so disappointed in ourselves because of what we have done that we don't forgive ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves. I've actually had people say to me, I won't forgive myself for that. If we don't forgive ourselves after sincere repentance, we continue life as a slave to our past. And I would venture a guess that every single human being sitting in this room, to one degree or another, is living like that. It's natural course for a human being to do. Our ability to reach a greater potential in any aspect of life many times is subdued because we are frustrated with ourselves and are literally grieving within ourselves. when we're honest with ourselves. We may even feel that God and other people who know us feel the same way about us. And they may not even be aware of it. But we extend those feelings to other people. We actually believe people feel that way about us because we feel that way about us. We go through our entire lives with this wrong perspective and feelings of hurt, guilt, and shame after we've repented. It ought not be. It's a killer, brethren. It is a debilitating killer of human life. These are not the feelings that God intended for people to carry around for the rest of their lives, especially to those who he has called and to those he has forgiven. Let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 26, and let's look at Jesus Christ's betrayer, Judas Iscariot, for a moment. Let's begin in Matthew 26 and verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him, Jesus Christ, to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver and handed it to him. "That's what we're willing to give you." That was a lot of money back then. So from that time forward, he sought the opportunity to betray him. Then we jump ahead to Matthew 27. To the next morning, after Judas had already betrayed Jesus Christ the night before, and now we're seeing what's transpired after that evening, the next morning, okay? Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." This is a man in repentance. And they said, "What's that to us? We got what we wanted. Go your way." Then he threw down the silver pieces of silver into the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. He couldn't deal with the guilt. He was in a repentant attitude. In other translations, they literally use he was deeply sorry and repentant. He repented. I bet most of us have never thought about that, about Judas Iscariot in our lives. It's probable that Judas was on the right path toward repentance and forgiveness. He was very sorry for what he had done. He made a stupid mistake, a life-altering mistake. He even tried to return the money and undo what he had done. He couldn't do it. It was too late. Like so many other things that happen to us in our lives. We realize we should have never done that, but we can't turn it around. We can't change it. We have to live with it. As we get ready to close, let's turn back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. God, and especially Jesus Christ himself, I believe, would have been ready to forgive Judas with his repentance and accept him back into the family. Judas was unable to forgive himself. I read the story of a man riding down the road on a horse and cart when he saw a stranger struggling under a heavy load alongside the road. He stopped and offered him a ride that was gladly accepted. But as they rode along together, he noticed the stranger still kept carrying that huge load on his back. So he said, "Why don't you just lay that down?" And the stranger replied, "Oh no, it's good of you to carry me. I couldn't expect you to carry my burden too." Now we laugh at that simpleton remark, But that's exactly what we do when we don't forgive ourselves after we've repented to God and acknowledging God's forgiveness. We must come to see that if God has forgiven us, we are totally forgiven. And we need to be willing to forgive ourselves. If the great Creator God no longer holds our faults and sins against us, why should we? Here in Psalm 103, we'll see how God treats our sins, which we have repented of. Psalm 103, let's begin in verse 11. Psalm 103, 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That, friends, is a wide separation. They're gone. They're history for God. Let's conclude in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 10. I would encourage everybody here to study the subject of forgiveness a little bit further on your own before Passover this year. You got 8 weeks. I hope some of the thoughts of this sermon stick in your mind for whatever reason. As we have seen, we are obligated to forgive others even if they don't ask for it, and know that they have caused us hurt. The ability to forgive others is freedom from anger and freedom from bitterness, and that awful feeling that you have in your stomach when you're upset with somebody. You know what I'm talking about. It's like that gut-wrenching feeling in your gut, and it haunts you morning, noon, and night. The ability to forgive others is freedom from anger and bitterness and that feeling in our stomachs. The ability to forgive ourselves is like having a 100-pound weight lifted from our minds and our hearts. And it allows us to move forward in a different fashion than we ever have in our entire life. We can all ask God, every one of us in this room can ask God to teach us how to truly forgive and how to truly accept forgiveness. Think about his example and the great love that he has toward us in spite of our weaknesses. He does it anyway. He knows what we're like, but he still forgives. Let's let the Apostle Paul wrap it up for us here today in Hebrews 11. Let's begin in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, talking about us going to God, because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Brethren, God wants to forgive us of all of our iniquities and sins. He also first wants us to forgive those who have wronged us. And then he also wants us to be able to forgive ourselves and move forward positively with our lives. Have a great Sabbath.